tiny grade school where I went to school did a production of Peter Pan when I was in fourth grade. Looking back, I find it odd that I turned down the role of Wendy, the female lead, because I so wanted the role of Tinkerbell. If you know the story, Tink has no solos. In fact, she doesn't sing. She doesn't even speak. Tink herself doesn't even appear on stage. She's a flickering light. And during the show, at one point, her light starts to fade. Someone in the cast then tells the audience that the only way that Tink's light will grow more robust again, the only way that Tink will live is if the audience claps, and claps robustly. And so you have someone encouraging the audience to clap. Do you believe in fairies? Clap if you believe in fairies. Clap if you believe in fairies. And hopefully the auditorium erupts in applause. I got to work the flashlight. <laughs> 35 years later, little did I know that both belief and fairies would play such a large role in my adult life. The work of the people in that play, the fact that Tink wasn't going to come back to life if there was just a smattering of applause, came to mind as I was studying and praying today's gospel. Particularly the intersection of the passage that we read last week about the woman who has had the hemorrhage for 12 years and the little 12-year-old girl who appears to be dead, both of whom Jesus raises to new life. Today's gospel is a fabulous passage about the power of belief and about the power of disbelief. Much of what I'm going to share, I'm indebted to David Loos when he was at Luther Seminary and Bruce Epperly of the Process Theology Network. If we take a look at our text, Jesus goes home to Nazareth, and he could do no deed of power there. Jesus goes home, and he could do no deed of power. He was home, and while he could preach, he couldn't affect any good works. He was preaching to people who knew all about him. He was preaching to the people who had watched him grow up, who knew his family. I've preached at my hometown church, and while I am sure that I was not as rousing as Jesus, I hope that I was had a little more energy than the ancient priests that I grew up with. Still, it wasn't easy. It's hard for those who watched you grow up through that pimply braces phase. It's hard for the people who may have dated you once or twice or may have turned you down for a date to suddenly see you as being profound or, for that matter, even credible. Even more than that, the way that Mark tells the story, the crowd undertakes a very intentional positioning about Jesus. Instead of local boy makes good, they instead choose, look who's gotten too big for his britches. Look who doesn't remember where he came from. Maybe it was just really hard for them to imagine that someone as ordinary and someone who may have had such a tainted past as Mary's son might possibly have made it good. Maybe they could not reconcile the ordinary with the extraordinary. Maybe they felt a little shown up by comparison. A lot of us can resonate with that, with our families, with our friends, those who have known us for the longest time, sometimes not recognizing the beauty, the divinity, the spark within us. Whatever the reason was, the people of Nazareth refused to acknowledge that Jesus was somehow special. They refused to acknowledge him. And in this, this somehow limits Jesus' power. He had been able to raise a dead girl to life just a chapter before. All that had to happen for a woman who had been having a hemorrhage for 12 years, who the doctors had not been able to cure, all that she had to do was reach out and touch the fringe of his garment, and he was cured. And now we hear that when people don't believe, he can't do work. The big question is, what does this matter to us? And further, why does this scene make so many of us, particularly those of us who are active in church, a little uneasy? The two are related. Mark seems to suggest here that Jesus' reception affects his ability to work, to make manifest the kingdom of God through deeds of power. That's troubling because we have been schooled to think, we've actually been schooled to count on the idea that God does not need us to affect God's work in the world. That indeed, what I believe or think or do matters not even one little bit when it comes to God accomplishing God's purposes. I can't tell you how many times I have sat at people's sick beds or gravesides and assured families that someone's disbelief or lack of belief in God does not change the fact or reality of God's love. It doesn't make God's love any less true or any less powerful. One of the central elements of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith is precisely that it is all up to God, that God is the one who justifies, that it is by grace, not by our work. Our faith really is just an awareness of, a trust in what God has done and what we trust God will continue to do. Instead of all of that, what this passage suggests is that we actually have something to do. That we have a key role to play in the manifestation of the kingdom. To say it another way, this isn't about whether or not we are saved or what happens when we die. This is about the role that each one of us is invited to play in sensing and experiencing and making known God's will and work in the here and now. Think of it this way. We are the salt in the pot of boiling water. It's going to boil, but we will help to augment the speed and the intensity. When we look at this passage in conjunction with the healings of both the woman with the flow of blood and Jairus' daughter, we see that the gospel writer is telling us that the factor of transformation in this world is us. We are the exponent. This is a revelation that God's imminence in the world is concrete, but it depends on context. That despite his healing powers, Jesus is limited by concrete expressions of unbelief. That God must adapt as circumstances present themselves. You're probably sick of me reminding you that our God is not coercive. Our God doesn't force belief upon us. Rather, we are invited, we're constantly cajoled into relationship. Of course, all of this leads to my favorite question. So what? First, this story teaches us that there is a power in belief and unbelief. Whether or not you believe does matter. We all know that both the placebo effect and the faith factor in health and illness. Positive images, hopefulness, and faith awaken the inner movements of our cells and spirits toward well-being that do not occur among indifferent or pessimistic individuals or communities. Often we're less likely to acknowledge that disbelief and negativity can diminish the vitality of ourselves as well as our souls. I'm not talking about supernaturalism or magic, but a recognition that amid the factors that determine health and illness, faith opens us to new energies which can become the tipping point toward healing and growth. Second, and this is also a story about persistence. Despite the unbelief of his neighbors, Jesus keeps his course steady. Jesus knows that he is called to heal and teach and bring mercy and justice and compassion and hope. And so this story inspires us to not give up just because others don't believe. Even if there isn't an obvious route or if others stand in the way, even if the whole world seems to be crashing down contrary to mercy and justice and compassion and hope, there still can be relational and spiritual growth that draws us both nearer to God and to the people of God. We still can find the energy to be what God created us to be. This passage teaches us that even within adversity, there are resources. Even within adversity, there is possibility, even within our current context, that God's blessing and grace create possibility in every situation. Friends, this passage encourages us to a renewed openness to God's work in our lives, in our households, our communities, our world. It also calls us to ask if there are places where we are resisting God's activity in our own lives. Is there an area, some regret that we can't get over, some attitude we can't seem to let go, some behavior that has come to define us, some addiction that imprisons us, some anger that has taken hold of us, that we are having difficulty entrusting to God? Similarly, is there some opportunity that we feel God might be inviting us to, or some challenge or adventure that God may be setting out before us, that we need to find the courage to embrace or entertain? Notice, these questions aren't about the quality of our salvation, but rather they're about the character of our Christian life. Friends, the kingdom of God bursts forth when we're open to it. And we have a choice. Actually, we encounter choices all the time, every day. Do we emulate the woman with the faith to believe that simply reaching out to touch Jesus' cloak will heal her? Will we get on board with the father who believes enough to cross dogmatic lines if there's something that just might heal his daughter? Or will we cast our lot with the jeering hometown crowd who limit Jesus because of their history, their past, their own limitations? The choice is ours every day. And 35 years after Grandview Elementary School put on Peter Pan, 35 years after I turned down the lead role because I wanted to teach people about the power that they had within themselves, I, for one, choose to still be someone who believes. Alleluia and amen.